Before we get started, I do have some extras up here if anyone is missing their sheet or would like one. Although I told the copy, yeah, you want to, they're just folded the wrong way. They just got to be folded the other way. And likewise, before we begin, just a couple of housekeeping issues. We need just a couple more signups for the soup supper on Wednesday. If you haven't been, you have to come because it's fantastic. There was like 70 people there last time. It was a huge party. And then we went over to church and there was 90 people at our midweek. It was incredible. That's more than we have at our 8 o'clock service sometimes. So you've got to join the fun. And by the way, you can cheat a little. If soup's just not your thing, there's macaroni and cheese. You could put spaghetti in a pot and call it soup. And that would be, yeah. So I'll pass this around. And then the other thing, now this is the sign of the dark times that in which we find ourselves. The coffee sign up. We have to have somebody willing to clean it up. That's the thing. I've been instructed that I can't do it every single week. I volunteered, but we do want to pass this around because the alternative is horrible. The alternative is something like no coffee, which then will really irritate the 8 o'clock people who are not involved. So then there's going to be a civil war between the services, and I'm going to get caught in the middle. So if you wouldn't mind, it really, once you get the system down, it really will take you like between 5 and 10 minutes tops. It's a piece of cake, and it's not a bunch of scrubbing and everything. It's just a bunch of rinsing and setting up. So I'll pass these around, and if you could help out, that'd be wonderful. Okay, and then we'll pick back up in our Gerhardt study next week. It's a busy time of the year, isn't it? Next week, we won't be having this class because we'll be in the sanctuary for the children's Christmas program. So that's going on during the Sunday school hour. And then I think the week after that is Christmas. Or is it the Sunday after Christmas? Sunday after Christmas. So we're not going to have Sunday school that day. I don't think we usually do. So we'll be taking a little hiatus from this class after today. Bear with me one second while I find the text. Okay. All right, and it looks like we left off on that paragraph in John Gerhard that begins with, "And if God shall be all in all?" And we got down to the bottom of that, and we had looked at Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. And then we had gone into the next paragraph. We had 1 John 3, 2 as well. Then we went into the next paragraph, and we got down to Revelation. Remember that? So in that paragraph that begins, "O faithful soul," we'll just pick up there, and we'll read down to where we get to Revelation 21. And we'll take a look back at that text. We won't read through the whole thing again, but we'll just take a look at that text real quickly to refresh our memories, and then we'll proceed along. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. O faithful soul, in wonder and amazement, adore the marvelous compassion of thy Savior. Not only does he receive us who were his enemies into his grace, but he also forgives our sins, freely justifies us, brings us into possession of our heavenly inheritance, makes us like the holy angels, yes, even like unto himself. O the blessed citizenship of the saints, O thou heavenly Jerusalem, O thou holy abode of the most holy Trinity, when shall I enter the sacred courts of thy temple? The temple of that heavenly Jerusalem is the Lamb, I the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, the Lamb slain for them from the foundation of the world. O when shall I worship my God in that holy temple, that is God in God? When shall that heavenly sun arise for me, which illumines all those holy courts? An exile still I am from my heavenly fatherland, but a goodly heritage is laid up for me. To them that believe on his name, power is given to become the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay, so let's open up to Revelation 21, and we'll just take a look again briefly at this text that is supporting this section of John's meditation. And is anyone getting warm in here? It's a failure? Is it like a grenade? Could somebody jump on it and spare us? Do you want to just crank the little dial? I think it's probably pointed to Hades. If we could just... just teasing. This is the winter in California is the warmest time of the year. It is. Because as soon as you know, it might feel kind of nice, and so you got your little Christmas sweater on, you're feeling great, and then you go indoors, and someone's got the furnace fired all the way up. It's the hottest time of the year. So it's about the time. I'm going to have to buy, I'm going to have to ask my postman where he gets his little shorts. I'm going to buy some little black clergy shorts, trot around with those and my knee-high socks. Got to stay cool here in Southern California. Okay. Well, with that image emblazoned in your mind, if we look at Revelation 21, thank you so much, and please pardon my whining. Woo, that feels nice. Okay, Revelation 21, and we're looking at verse 22. Now, we had read through this last week, so I won't do that again with you, but at verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. When we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in our resurrected and glorified bodies, we look forward to our temple being the Almighty and the Lamb. That's why Gerhard says God in God. We have this great movement, don't we, from the Old Testament all the way up through the New Testament. So, in the Old Testament, God wants to dwell with his people. So, what is his dwelling place that he instructs the people to build? Do you remember? The tabernacle. I think I heard somebody say it. Okay. So he is dwelling in the tabernacle, and this is a prefigurement of the incarnation, because God wraps himself in the stuff of the tabernacle, and he's with the people in the tabernacle up until the time of David, when David goes, what the heck, my house is nicer than God's, this isn't right. And long story short, God allows David's son to build the temple, further pointing to how the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, is himself going to build an even greater temple. So a change happens at the time of Solomon from God dwelling amongst the people in a tabernacle, which is a fancy word for a tent, and then the change into God dwelling with his people in the midst of the temple. So you see how it goes from lesser to greater? And of course, a fascinating thing to consider is the typology of the people when they apostatize, when they go into worshiping idols, when they break the covenant. And when it comes to God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, when he finally says, enough's enough, the ultimate act, of God saying enough is enough is when the temple itself is struck. So when the Babylonians come down in 586, the temple of Solomon is struck, is destroyed. Now this, if the temple is a prefigurement of the incarnation, then that striking of the temple is a prefigurement of the crucifixion. So you've got the temple being rebuilt. Remember, in pretty short order, I think it's about 70 years later, they're allowed to rebuild the temple. Is that right? I think that's right. And when the temple's rebuilt, the people, there's some rejoicing, but there's also some weeping because it doesn't realize its former glory. And then that's how it consists more or less for the period of the intertestamental time. And then, of course, when the New Testament picks up, the evangelists are writing, you have Herod doing this building project, so that Herod's trying to embellish the temple and make it grandiose. And his, of course, when Jesus goes into the temple to teach on Holy Week, and he's cleansing the temple of the thieves, the money changers who had gone in. And of course, on the way out, his disciples point at the magnificent stones and the great ornamentation, the great shining gold and beauty of the temple. And Jesus is quite unimpressed and says, the day will come when not one stone is left upon another. And that ties in, of course, with his saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And of course, he's not talking about Herod's temple, the second temple. He's talking about his body. Okay, so there's a movement. And then you see this, like when Jesus is crucified, the temple curtain tears, as if God's saying, that's it, we're done here. My holy abode is now elsewhere, namely in the temple of my Son. And this is a fantastic piece of Christology too. In John's prologue, the Word became flesh and dwelt. Of course, the Word is actually the skene word, tabernacled among us. So remember in the Old Testament how we move from a tabernacle to a temple? Christ comes in the flesh to tabernacle among us, but then once he is crucified, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Now he is the temple. So the Old Testament went tabernacle to temple. In Christ, you have tabernacle to temple. And you've got this human mode of Jesus' ministry and now his heavenly mode of ministry. So he is our temple. And this is a point that the author of Hebrews picks up, that we are entering into the temple by partaking of his body. So when you receive the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, it's like you are now entering into the true temple, the temple of temples, that which the tabernacle pointed to, that which Solomon's temple pointed to, now is fulfilled in Christ. And as you enter through his body, you go to the holiest of the holies, and there you receive his blood, the blood poured out on the hilasterion, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, is now poured into our lips for the forgiveness of our sins, that his life would be our life. So even now, not apparent to the eyes of our flesh, but very much so apparent to the eyes of our faith, we enter into this true heavenly temple, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is driving to one final climactic reality, which we're reading about here in Revelation 21, where the temple is simply no longer by faith, no longer with our spiritual eyes, but with our resurrected eyes, with our bodily eyes, by sight, we shall see him as he is, and we shall worship in him, the temple being the Almighty and the Lamb. Okay, I think I saw a hand. Yes, please. So we want to get you a microphone. 1 second, right up front here, like two rows in front of you.
How do you respond when people say the church is dying?
Ah, yeah, that's a good question. Well, depends who I'm talking to and how ornery I want to be. So if I want to be real ornery, I'll say something like, that's impossible. Because the church is the body of Christ. It never dies. The church, properly speaking, using this same logic, only grows. That's all it ever does. You can think of this in a simple way, that the church confirmed is the church in heaven. Heaven only adds to its numbers. Nobody ever falls away. The church only grows. And clearly, as the body of Christ, we aren't going to say that the body of Christ dies. So the body of Christ is very much alive. The church is alive and cannot die. Most of the people who say that the church is dying, as soon as you hear that kind of talk, you should be prepared for the sales pitch. Because what's coming is, well, what we should do about it. And what we should do about it is inevitably some nonsense. 100%. So, the church is not dying. Now, it is true from a different angle and from a different vantage point that we live in a time of great apostasy, of great falling away. One could argue that falling away began as early as the 17th century and has continued to this day, when the West divorced itself from Christ and took on a new religion and a new God, namely the worship of man instead of Christ. The center of the Enlightenment, that man is the measure of all things, replaced what came before, which is God is the measure of all things. We're beholden to God and accountable to him. The Enlightenment comes and now we're beholden to ourselves, and we've put God to death. I mean, that horrible kind of statement. But in many respects, what we're seeing today is just the fruit of that poisonous tree, the reality that we shifted gods back then. And in many respects, that continues to even poison the Church of Christ in the West. Most of what we pastors are trying to fight against is effectively the Enlightenment and the consequences of the Enlightenment. Remember the medieval period? What did you learn that it was called in school? The Dark Ages. So we went from the Dark Ages of having Christ everywhere to the Enlightenment of having Christ nowhere. Yeah. So yeah, that's where we're at. Now, and then I think the realization of that is exciting because maybe for a few generations here, and maybe longer, but for those of us who kind of remember a generation or two before, the idea is kind of letting our Christianity play nice with post-Enlightenment liberalism. And we can be Christian and just be part of society and it's all just kind of normal, and we can minimize the points of disagreement, we can minimize the contrast, and we can just kind of live our lives peacefully, sometimes even sort of bending and acculturating ourselves into the culture. But those times are coming to an end, and that's a good thing. We are becoming increasingly aware that we will not be allowed to remain faithful to Christ in peace, but we probably never should have tried to remain in peace anyway. And the time is increasingly a time of militancy in the church, where we need to be outspoken against the culture, outspoken against the excesses of the spirit of the age, and really taking on a much stronger position, where we're simply speaking the word of God without apology. So I'm excited because I think that's the project. And in that sense, I mean, even then from this other angle of like, well, the numbers show that year on year, all the churches in America, period, are shrinking. And isn't this depressing? Maybe. I mean, nobody likes to see churches shut down. But what's exciting is an opportunity to be Christian by conviction and to be boldly Christian and to stop apologizing and stop trying to live in harmony with those who hate us, and then just to speak freely as light in the darkness, as life in the midst of death. Remember Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? And the church in many respects has lost its saltiness. So that's why from this other angle, if anything, the church is dying. It's because Jesus is deeming us to be worthless, having lost our saltiness. That's a harsh reality. But it's a reality we see in Revelation too, isn't it? Christ appears in the midst of the churches threatening to do what? Remove lampposts. Why does he remove lampposts? Why does Christ himself close churches? Because churches are unfaithful. And if they're unfaithful, they're not church. So they were already lost. And he's just confirming what wicked man has already done, what apostasy has already done. So that, that's some of what we should acknowledge too, is that if Christ is removing lampposts, it's because of unfaithfulness. It's because the salt has lost its saltiness. So what's the response? Hey, let's just keep on doing the same thing and hope for the best. No, it's 180. It's repent. It's regain our saltiness, which is, again, is what makes us distinct from the world, and view ourselves once more in the way that Christ says that we are the light of the world, that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The project for the past few generations, in my estimation, has largely been one of trying to hide the city. Hey, we're just like the world. You come here because it's all convenient and it's all comfortable. All your toys and worldliness and everything else is great, but when you die, boy, you're in trouble, so you better get what we're handing out. If that's all that Christianity is, it's completely atrophied, and it would be unrecognizable to our fathers in the LCMS, unrecognizable to the Lutheran reformers, unrecognizable to the great medieval and earlier fathers of the church, and certainly unrecognizable to the likes of Peter and Paul, who are preaching with great boldness over and against the world. So I think it's an exciting time. And that gives you then a kind of a third angle, if you will, and that's that actually, spiritually, the church may be growing for the first time in a long time. Instead of slowly and quietly going into that good night, the church for the first time is saying, you know what? Nah. Nah. Let's get after it. Let's get after it. The odds are stacked against us. It's pretty impossible. Perfect. That's exactly how God likes it. Isn't that the story over and over? Remember with Gideon and his army, and God keeps like taking it away? Gideon's like, oh, my army's shrinking. No. Oh, no, the church is shrinking. What are we going to do? We don't have the resources. Yeah. Well, we should let that story inform our hearts and give us great boldness and courage. So in that sense, I'm also optimistic. Now, it's kind of given us a bunch of different angles to look at it. The latter two, very human, very earthly angles to look at it. But in fact, the church may be beginning to grow in the way it needs to for the first time. Okay, any other thoughts on that, or thoughts connected with the temple as we circle all the way back to where we left off?
Pastor, to continue on your thought there, if you look at Europe, where the church has degraded far worse than it has here, it's not dead by any means in Europe, and I think it's those Christians that are in Europe are vibrant and strong Christians. I mean, they have a lot of they have a lot to contrast themselves to, just as we do here. So it can get worse, but I don't think it's going to ever going to die.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, every era of church history has certain strengths and certain weaknesses. And one of the strengths is when the church is forced to get lean and mean and become a minority and recalibrate itself into what's absolutely essential and what our mission is, it has this paradoxical way of actually being its strongest at that moment. And so that if we're entering into it, I mean, I've sometimes said that the single best thing that could happen to the LCMS is if we went bankrupt. Because that would reset everything. And maybe, just maybe, we would get back to what we're supposed to be about. So I'll probably get a couple angry emails over that.
Yeah.
That you guys think the drones flying around are extraterrestrials. I know.
They're
LCMS Inc. And they're watching. Yes, please.
I just want to add to what Bob said. Every time I got upset or said, you know, what's happening to the church? Because we've seen a lot of manifestations of, especially the LCMS.
Mm-hmm.
And he would always say, we're a remnant. I know we're a remnant. We're going to be a remnant. And so I think of that. I think many are called and few are chosen. And that's an ugly truth.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it sounds almost cliquish. But,
yeah. Well, and we need to be reminded of those scriptures. We've consoled ourselves with these for a long time, and we should continue to console ourselves. It's God who gives the growth. You can plant and you can water. It's God who gives the growth. It's God who's the Lord of his church. He calls us to be faithful unto death, not to magically grow the church unto death. But I think that if we have those things of God in our hearts and in our minds, and if we're willing to have a kind of zeal, you know, I don't see the kind of zeal that we had in previous ages of the church, and especially amongst the biblical saints. You've got a kind of zealousness. I mean, remember the story of David? It's such a great story. He's doing what his dad told him to do. He's bringing the bread and cheese to his brothers on the line. And he hears this giant Goliath blaspheming God's name. And he's so ticked off, he drops his little satchel, and it's war mode. You know, he's going to find out how he can go. And the way he's thinking about it, he's not thinking about like, oh, well, I don't think I could probably measure up to him. Oh, well, maybe I should go meet with some specialists so I can get some good training and then I'll go. He's just so deeply offended. You know, if you think about this, because in hindsight, we it's like, oh, yeah, well, of course he's going to win. From David's angle, he would rather die. He would rather die than let that pass. And I, because he's a human being and because he's made of the same stuff I'm made of, I bet he had those thoughts. I bet he had those thoughts of like, well, this might be foolish. But who cares? I would rather be a dead fool than listen to this giant, hairy blasphemer while everyone around me cowers. I would rather die than live in a world like that. It's that kind of zealousness that I think is coming back into the church. And welcome. It's welcome. It needs to come back into the church. Welcome back to the Holy Spirit there. And the zealousness of the people of God to be willing to fight and to be willing to say with David against whatever Goliath we're facing. Good. I'm going to win or die. Because staying here under this just letting you blaspheme is not an option, right? Yeah, please.
2 points. One about football. The quarterback and the team is the most spectacular when they look as though they're not going to make it. And they pull it out, and that's when it's so wonderful.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, with Notre Dame in the news, Notre Dame was built during the Crusades, when the Christianity and the Christian world was being severely attacked. It started in 1193, took almost 100 years to build. We built this spectacular place.
Hmm.
And in my lifetime, we happened to be in Paris during Pentecost. So I thought, well, let's go to Notre Dame. The place, and I had the impression that Christianity had was no more to be seen in Europe. We went to Notre Dame. It was jam-packed with people on Pentecost. We don't see that in the United States that often, but it was there.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good to hear. Yeah, that's good to hear. Yeah, all is not lost. All is not lost, that's for sure. Okay, so if we jump back to our considerations of the temple, we see again how the Lord's Supper is connecting us with the one true temple that we will have until the close of this age. And then, of course, at the close of this age, we have the resurrection of our bodies and the new heavens and the new earth. And then comes the temple of which John speaks, the temple that John sees here in chapter 21. Now, we saw also how Gerhard connects this idea. He says, with verse 23, he says, "Oh, when shall I worship my God in that holy temple, that is, God in God? When shall that heavenly sun arise for me, which illumines all those holy courts?" So at verse 23 of Revelation, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So again, you see the twofold nature there, the glory of God giving light, and then the lamp is the Lamb. So Christ is not only the one we see, but by him we see all other things. And so this reflects back onto the, you know, the main consideration of this meditation, the beatific vision of God, that to behold God as he is to be transformed into his image and likeness. We've seen this in the scriptures. And then it is not only to see him as he is and be transformed ourselves, but then to see the new heavens and the new earth transformed, transfigured in his light. So the transfiguration is a wonderful way to think of this. Remember how Jesus, his face begins to shine like the sun, his garments like light. That he is the firstborn of creation. So all of creation is going to flood forth with that glorious godly light. The whole heavens and earth are going to be transfigured, as it were. So Christ's transfiguration is a foretaste of the fullness of creation transfigured. And even now, that transfiguration is not, it's not available to us by sight, it is available to us by the eyes of faith. So this is why we say in our liturgy, the heavens and the earth are full of his glory. I don't know about you, I don't really see it with my eyes. My eyes see something closer to like what Isaiah says, that it's wearing out like a garment, that the skies themselves are ready to be rolled up like a scroll. With my eyes, I see the world dying. I see bodies dying. Remember how the hymn goes, death and decay and all around I see. So that's what I see with my earthly eyes. But with the eyes of faith, I see saints already transfigured in the image of Christ, already about the business of his kingdom. And then I see the reality underneath the forms of our sacraments. So again, what do your eyes see in the sacraments? Just water and a guy wearing an alb and baptism, or a little bread and a little wine. But these things, to the eyes of faith, are transfigured entirely, aren't they? So that, as Chrysostom will say, instead of water, you see the Holy Spirit himself being poured out on people. You see that person being utterly changed and transformed into a new creation. In the Lord's Supper, you're receiving the very body and blood of Christ himself. And as we said, you're entering into the new temple. And that's connected for us in our liturgy, isn't it, with the Sanctus? Remember the holy, holy, holy? That comes from Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are singing holy, holy, because Isaiah has been caught up into this heavenly vision. Do you remember how one of the angels, one of the seraphim, takes from the altar a coal and touches it to his lips and says, "Your lips are clean, your sins are atoned for"? I mean, all of this is retained in our liturgy because it instructs what it is that we're actually receiving, what it is that we're actually doing. So again, with my eyes, my fleshly eyes, I don't see anything but bread and wine and myself and elders. But with my eyes transfigured, and I can see creation transfigured, and I can see that reality of what's taking place in the inner temple with angels and archangels singing and chanting antiphonally. There, what is coming from the altar is not a coal, but the very body of Christ itself. Remember, a coal is like fire and coal together. The body of Christ is divinity and humanity together, and it's being touched to our lips, and our lips are being transfigured and transformed into clean lips, and we, with our sins atoned, into clean people. So these things are available to us via our eyes of faith. And our eyes of faith are enlightened by the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's not just poetry. That's speaking of a different reality, the enlightenment of God's Word that allows our spiritual eyes to see what is objective and true and real. Make sense? Okay. So already then, we have a transfiguration of creation available to us by faith, and that will become a transfiguration not by faith, but by sight. So this longing concretely for Christ to shine his light upon us as the new heavenly sun, S-U-N, to use Gerhard's expression here, as he arises in the courts, illuminating them and illuminating us. All right. Looks like we've got one other place we can turn to in Revelation. Back to Revelation 8:8. So this has to do, in pretty much a direct quotation, but this is the sentence it comes from in Gerhard: "The temple that the heavenly the temple of that heavenly Jerusalem, is the Lamb. I, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world." John 1:29, and I think we've looked at that section in John before. The Lamb slain for them from the foundation of the world. So Revelation 13, it looks like. I'm sorry, I think I said 8. It's 13:8. Okay, and this actually takes place. No, that can't be right. Wait, yes it is. Okay, good. This takes place in the context where Paul's describing the first beast that he sees, which, if you recall, a simple way of understanding the first beast is this would be, remember the ways in which God rules the world through the state and through the church? This would be the corruption of the rule of the state. So that's just an oversimplification, but enough to give you a sense for the first beast. It's the state bent against Christ. It's Psalm 2. And we're just going to pick up, for time's sake, right at verse 5. "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling," that is, those who dwell in heaven. "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Okay, so obviously we learn a number of things here, that the beast employed by Satan, the dragon, over and against the kingdom and reign of God. In many respects, Rome, as being the government that ruled over the known world, is a kind of embodiment of this and foreshadowing of this. And any, in a very general sense, any political power that is set against Christ sort of fits and describes this, but all the more as it becomes a kind of global power reigning, as it says, over every tribe and people and language and nation. So we see this beast as a rather ever-present kind of reality, but certainly more clearly do we see it at certain times than other times. And this beast is allowed to take the lives, conquer even the saints. And everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Then if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Okay, so the endurance and faith of the saints is based upon the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And the grammar is such that he can be said to be slain even before the foundation of the world. So one easy way to think about this is just to rely on our Christology. And that is that you say that God exists outside of time, right? That's what it is to be God. He exists in eternity. And that's true of the Son of God. And when the Son of God takes on flesh, that person of Christ as a whole is caught between time and eternity, as it were. In time, but also in eternity. And so as the incarnate one, true God, true man, one person, is slain, it is true that he is slain in time, the story that is very common to us, but it is also true, since he straddles, as it were, between the two, that he is also slain outside of time. It's part of the majesty and the mystery of the incarnation, is that there, now that God has become man, there is never a time where he ceases to be man. And thus, Christ is crucified on a very specific Friday under Pontius Pilate, but on account of his divinity, he is crucified likewise before the foundation of the earth. Thus, his sacrifice also atones for the sins of Adam and Eve all the way to the very last human beings, whoever they are. So, if you're a visual kind of person, you can think of like the cross sticking out of the earth, if you will, 33 AD or whatever particular year it was. And then you can think of that cross reaching up into the heavens and encompassing the whole earth, so that he has a crucifixion in time and a crucifixion outside of time or before the foundation of the world. Okay, so a wonderful comfort here. And again, in the context of Gerhard, this meditation, oh, when shall I worship my God in that holy temple, that is God in God? When shall that heavenly Son, oh, did I skip it? What did I do? Yes, I skipped it. I'm sorry. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb slain for them from the foundation of the world. So this Christ who has been slain for us from the foundation of the world, we realize this salvation, we see him face to face. Okay, any thoughts, questions on Revelation 13:8 or how that connects to Gerhard? Anything strike you? Okay. So let's go just a little further in Gerhard. Now we'll drop down past that latter quotation of Revelation 21:23. An exile still I am from my heavenly fatherland, but a goodly heritage is laid up for me. So let's take a look at Psalm 16:6. And let's just get a run-up, starting at verse 1 of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. What a beautiful and comforting picture, isn't it, of how God sees the earth? He sees his saints on the earth, and he's saint literally means holy one, the Hagiais. The saints in the land, on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So we shouldn't be shy about this, that God delights in his saints. God delights in us upon the earth. The sorrows of those who run after or acquire another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So quite the contrast there with the worship of demons, the offerings of blood poured out to pagan gods, taking the name of the pagan gods upon the lips. This is a wonderful contrast with instead receiving the blood of the one true God shed for us in the New Testament, the new covenant in his blood, and taking his name upon our lips. That's exactly what Revelation 12 says. These are the means by which we conquer, overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So having receiving his blood and having his name, his testimony upon our lips. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Right, so already we are rich with the things of God, and the things of God that we possess now are largely possessed by faith. The time is coming when we will possess them by sight and in reality. So we, present tense, have a beautiful inheritance, no doubt about it. But the future tense, I mean, of the actual receipt of that and enjoyment of that is in all likelihood what Gerhard is looking forward to when he thinks of the language of this psalm. So you will notice again this idea that, like verse 2, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. And then verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. So the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yeah, you have done good and marvelous things for me. I enjoy the gifts of creation and this life that you have given. But the psalmist David is always directing us back to God himself being the fulfillment of our souls. God himself being the summum bonum. And that which satisfies the heart. It's not the stuff of creation. It's not even the stuff of the new heavens and the new earth that will satisfy us, but God himself. So again, that idea present in this psalm and present in Gerhard. Let's just finish it out quick. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And of course, we know well from the New Testament, verse 10 is cited in specific reference to Christ, that the Father does not allow the soul of his Son to be abandoned in Sheol or to see corruption. And so, albeit in a very different way, on account of our being incorporated into Christ through baptism, this verse becomes true for us also. But it's uniquely and specifically true in our Savior. And that last idea then of Christ being raised from the dead and we being raised from the dead, you know, ties in with Job, with my eyes shall I see God and not another, and this idea that we will be raised with Christ and in glorified bodies we will behold him as he is in the beatific vision. Okay, any thoughts there in Psalm 16 or anything connected that you see? All right, then let's just finish this out. To them that believe on his name, power is given to become the sons of God. We looked at that directly before. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And here's a good one to look at. And just very briefly, we'll pick back up here next week. But let's turn to Romans 8:17. And I'll have much more to say next week on this marvelous passage, because it's truly a mind-blowing section of Scripture. Completely alters the way you perceive the world. And we'll just glimpse it here. Romans 8, 17. Let's just pick up at 12 real quick. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. So there's the obvious connection. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I want to read a little further, but that's the pattern. So we must suffer with him and thus be glorified with him. In a sense, now is Good Friday. This life is Good Friday. Easter is coming. But as our cliffhanger, I just want to read a little further. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So here he's talking about the inheritance. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Okay, let's pause there. We'll go into this next week. But the idea here, if you notice, is that the whole cosmos is in birth pangs. The whole cosmos is like a pregnant woman in labor, which then means it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are actually in utero. This whole life is a spiritual in utero. The church fathers love this. Don't lose the faith. That's like being stillborn. And in order to be born, you must die, or the cosmos must die. And then we are truly born, and not only us, but all of creation restored. So in this sense, creation, like a mother set free from the travail, is also made new along with us. So we'll get to talk about these wonderful things and the inheritance next week. The Lord be with you.